All right, well, good morning. Good morning, church. Welcome again. My name is Josh, one of the pastors here, and I have the privilege of introducing not necessarily a guest speaker this morning, but a special speaker. You probably received one of those handouts on the way in, and if you were anything like me, you said, yay, my favorite special speaker is coming up today. We're joined by our friend Ashish this morning, and this is kind of a surprise, kind of last minute thing, but this is one of Ashish's last Sundays here with us. He and his wife, and their family are moving to Germany in the coming weeks. So we're going to be missing them, obviously. We've been privileged to have him as a part of our elder board, and we've all been able to hear him speak several times. So he had at least one more message he wanted to share with us. So we're going to invite him to come on up and share that message with us before he goes. He said he didn't want any applause, so if you don't want to clap for him, that's fine. But I'm going to invite you to clap for him and welcome him up to the stage.
It's such a joy to be in the second service, too. Now, it's a privilege to come here worshiping the Lord along with you. Obviously, it'll be sad for us, mixed feelings, because we're going to have to leave, but the Lord is good to us wherever we are, and we thoroughly enjoyed our time while we were here. I think Grace Point is a wonderful church, and we thank the Lord for the privilege we've had to be with you guys. So, as you probably have one of the handouts, at the beginning of the year, we started a series where we were talking about the end of things, heaven and hell, and so we did that, and then we were also talking about, well, if those are the two binary realities of life, then how should we then live in the now, while we are waiting for those realities? And so that's where we were talking about a couple of things. One of the things I said, if you see the handout, is you obviously need to reckon with Christian identity as to who you are. If you claim you're a believer, you've come to know Christ, and that you are on your way to heaven, it is not a passive life after that. It's a very active life in Christianity, where you pursue and you espouse Christ and then you live out in obedience to Him. It's an active Christian faith, an active aspect of life. So we talked about how you reckon with Christian identity. You need to consider who you are in Christian life, and that you're more than what you were before you were a believer. And then the handout also talks about how you should be tethered to your local church, to church. You know, if you say, you raise your hand and say, hey, I'm a Christian, I have come to know Christ, then one of the evidences of that is you see how the person moves after he makes a claim. And one of the things you see is he is very intimate into the local church. He's in the church. He's part of the church, and he's ministering to one another, and he comes and worships, he or she, in the church. And that's the pattern of their life. If you make a claim, I'm a believer, and you have no relationship to church, because Christ is the head of the church, right? You say you're a follower of Christ, then I might start beginning to wonder and doubt whether or not you're a true believer. So the evidence of faith is truly, till you die, you are very involved in the church, because you have the gifts of the Spirit and you minister to one another in the capacity that the Lord endows you with those gifts. And so, though that is the other sermon on the handout. But as we continue in this series of how should we then live, there perhaps one other thing that we can mention. And that is, if you're a Christian, you hold on to Christ. You don't fall away from Christ, no matter what. You have cancer, you hold on to Christ. You've lost your job, you hold on to Christ. Your marital issues, you hold on to Christ. You have been put in prison, you hold on to Christ. You're being persecuted and you've been threatened with death, you hold on to Christ. Someone else comes and tells you, don't follow Christ, and they preach you a different gospel or a different theory, you hold on to Christ. And so in all circumstances, Christ is worth holding on to. So what would you tell If you have one opportunity to tell someone something on a phone and you're never going to talk to them again, what will you tell your children when you're on your deathbed? Or what do you tell your friends when if you were to never ever see them again? And the Bible also employs such a pattern, right? And then the book of Hebrews is the place to go. There, the author of Hebrews is saying, no matter what you do, you hold on to Christ and you don't fall away from Christ. So that is the theme for today. And the reason I picked that theme is not just because I wanted to say something to you, something very radical before I leave. It is actually the main Christian message and the ordinary Christian message. It is nothing new. But the reason I also wanted to point out that is because if you've noticed it's been a recent trend, but it's been going on for a while. People are now talking about Christian deconstructionism. Have you heard that term? Right? Popular people, popular authors, bloggers, or pastors who've been Christian for a while, a believer for a while, go on to Facebook or Twitter to make the announcement that I am deconstructing from my faith. So deconstructionism is actually a technical term from Jacques Derrida's from the meaning of text to how you derive the meaning. But in the Christian circles, it has a morphed definition. What they're saying is, look, I've been a believer for a while, and so was my claim, but now I am systematically reviewing the claims of the Bible, the claims of faith, and going through my own introspection, and I am come to a point where I'm deconstructing from that and constructing myself into something else. In simplest terms, what they're saying is, we don't really care about Jesus anymore. We have an alternate theory. And that has been happening. I mean, you have had people like Joshua Harris and others who have written very popular Christian books called Why I Kissed Dating Goodbye. You have YouTubers like Red and Link. And then you know anecdotally from your own family and friends, extended family and friends. You've seen them. They grew up with you in faith. And then a few years down the line, they've abandoned the Christian faith and walked and now are totally into a different lifestyle and have walked away from Christian faith. So this is very close to us. It is not too far removed from us. So that's one reason also I wanted to address the subject. But not only that, now I speak very sympathetically, but those of us within the church, we go through doubt, we go through suffering, and we go through failure, whatever the reason may be. And then our grip on Christ is slowly loosening. And we're on a very shaky foundation. And we're wondering, is it really worth it? Does it really matter if you hold on to Christ? If that's you, my friends, then I think this message is also for you. You cannot afford to fall away from Christ regardless of what your circumstances are. You must process sufficiently the doubt, the struggle, or the suffering, or the failure enough. You need to persevere enough to bring yourself to Christ and worship Him and say, Lord, I want to hold on to You and I want to praise You. It is not wrong. It is not a sign of weaker faith for you to go through doubt and struggle and failure. But it is a matter of failure if you ultimately and fully and finally reject Christ. We all go through different moments of life, but you need to persevere through it. You need to process this doubt. If it's intellectual, you got to understand what there is that you're going through. If it's emotional, whatever it may be, you need to process your lifestyle enough to be able to come to clear conclusions about Christ. And what I mean by that is to continue to hold on to Him. And as if these are not enough, you have another phenomenon that happens in the world. There's a huge misunderstanding about who Christ is. I was on my way from a business trip back to New York, and I was reading the Time Magazine Special Edition. It's in red color. You will see Him if you go to Wegmans or any bookstore. And then it says, who is Jesus? And Jesus in white robes with look like this on the cover page. And I was reading the articles, and it's so speculative. The media always speculates. The bloggers, the YouTubers, and people around the world, the academics, and the whoever, is always speculating about the main point of the scripture, which is Jesus Christ, and they don't come to a concrete conclusion. In that whole special edition, the only article worth reading was N.T. Wright, who is an Anglican slash Catholic, but who believes Christ. But everything else is peculiarity. People don't understand who Christ is, the world. And then they say, yeah, okay, well, he's a good moral teacher. He's a good teacher. He's a good rabbi. He's a good guy. He has good teachings. You can follow him. And so this confusion among the person of Christ, who he is, and the work of Christ on what he has done. And so that is the background. And so we need to understand, well, who is Jesus Christ? Who is he? And so the fundamental question when we ponder on the theme of the sermon, don't fall away from Christ, is who is Jesus Christ and why is knowing him so important? And that's what brings me to the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. And I'm going to camp on only three verses. I'm actually drawing from the entire book of Hebrews. I would highly encourage you to go home and read the whole book. It just takes you 44 minutes to read it on average. And it gives you the whole perspective. You know, it's sometimes annoying when you see people reading like part of it and then they are confused and misunderstanding. Read the whole book. The author intended you to read from page 2. In fact, if you read Hebrews 13 and verse 22, the author of Hebrews is saying, I've written to you briefly, so bear with me. So in his mind, 44 minutes is very brief. And which it is. Compared to the binge watching we do and then the movies we watch, 44 minutes is really very not that much. So I encourage you to read the whole thing. And then so the first three verses, right? Why is knowing Jesus Christ so important? Who is he? Why is falling away from him so dangerous to us, to our souls and to ourselves? The author of Hebrews talks about it. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in the last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so, who is Jesus Christ? That's what we're going to go into. But fundamentally, the first question, right? The first question, how can you know Christ? We know Christ because God takes the initiative to communicate to us. Epistemology 101, right? If you read philosophical books, everybody speculates, how do you know knowledge? How do you know truth? How can anybody imbibe knowledge? How is it even possible? This Christian answer is very simple. Because God's word comes to us in a written format, in a verifiable history, passed down to us as a verifiable text, accurate and reliable for you to read and know God. So, the problem with postmodern tendencies and relativism is that, oh, you just cannot know the truth with certainty. Everything is up for interpretation. No, not really. There is a concrete meaning, a historical, grammatical meaning attached to a text where the text is objective and you can draw what the author is trying to say. And the author is God and he speaks with clarity and conviction because he is the source of truth. And so long ago, at many times and in many ways, this community communicating God speaks. God spoke to our fathers many times, as in many parts or pieces, in fragmentary and piecemeal approach. God was speaking to people in the Old Testament. And in many ways, meaning like sometimes he spoke through the prophet in oracles, sometimes he appeared in thunder and lightning at Mount Sinai. Sometimes he spoke to the prophet Samuel in still small voice. Sometimes he spoke through a song through his people, poetry, psalms. Sometimes he spoke proverbially, if you read Proverbs. And sometimes he spoke through angels. So in many times and in many ways in the Old Testament, God spoke. A God is a communicating God. Isn't that wonderful? That a God speaks and He talks to you and that you can know Him? I was telling the first service people, if God were to attend a party, He's not going to go and like on a corner and sit on a couch with a red cup. He's going to come and say, "Hi, my name is God. I am the great I am." Right? I mean, if you look at the Late Night with Jesus series, the Pastor Kyle has been going to, he talks to the Samaritan women at the well. He goes and attends parties and eats with the tax collectors and drinks with them. He enjoys fellowship with His people, for we are His created beings. If He were to enter a town, He's going to go to the town square and meet the people and see what they need and talk to them and share the good news. Our God is a communicating God. All these epistemology theories and relativism, you can tell them to go fly a kite, because it's very clear in the Bible. And so sometimes it's very casual, right? Sometimes the tendencies in how we approach the Bible. Do we come to it with trembling and fear, knowing that it is the living God who made the whole world speaking to us? Or are we very casual in reading the Bible? We have to ask ourselves, do we even read the Bible? Do we persevere to read the Bible? Do we have a high view of Scripture? Do you consider that to be the voice of God, the Word of God? Because God is speaking to us in the Scripture. That's your light. That's your life. Jesus says, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so what is your view of Scripture? I want you to examine for yourself, my friends. So here's the thing. God spoke long ago, many times, many ways in the prophets. But in these last days, in the now, from the time of Christ to now, He has spoken to us by His Son. So the contrast is many times, many ways to one time and one way. Fully and finally and decisively, He has spoken to us in Christ. So there were two stages if you look at the macro view. Stage one, He spoke to our forefathers many times, many ways, by right through prophets. And now He's spoken in one time, one way through His Son decisively. Stage two. There is no stage three. The canon is complete, my friends. There is nothing to be added to this. God has given His final word through His Son. It is sufficient for you. You don't need to pray to have special visions and dreams and a still small voice and some outside of Scripture. The revelation is complete. This is through which God primarily speaks to you. And so, it's very important then, we have to pay attention to it. He has spoken to us decisively in His Son. So the author of Hebrews in chapter 2 verse 1 says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, because God now has spoken to His Son. What's the big deal about Son? Who is this Son? Why should I take Him so seriously? That's where we talk about verse 2. He says, but in the last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things. His Son, Jesus Christ, is the heir of all things. He inherits all things. Everything that is belongs to Christ. He owns the universe. And that's a tall claim. It's a staggering claim, which no one else can claim. In fact, all of these are unique to Him if you read the Bible. And that's why paying attention to the Son is very important. He inherits all things. He's the heir of all things. If you read Colossians 1:16, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. The giant blue whale is His. The small sardines are His. The jellyfish is His. The seaweed is His. The sky is His. The earth is His. The birds are His. The animals is His. The hippopotamus with its big mouth wide open that can chew a watermelon is His. And the squirrels squirreling after a nut on the tree is His. The cattle on a thousand hill is His. All of mankind are His. Angels are His. You are His. I am His. If that is English, proper English grammar. And so there is one single owner, and the whole portfolio of universe is His. He inherits all things. He's the heir of all things. The now of the world is His, and the age to come is His. What was before the now, from eternity to eternity, was His. And that's what led to the great Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper to say, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. And so Christ is the heir of all things. And then verse 2, it says, through whom He also created the world. Christ is also the creator of all things. He's the agent of creation. And so these two verses are mutually interpreting each other, right? Because He's the one who created, the agent of creation, He's also naturally the heir of all things. He made everything, and therefore it's by logic, He owns everything. He made everything, He owns everything. He's the one who created the millions of galaxies, the sun, the moon, the stars. The air we breathe is His. He created man and women with the capacity to produce more, and has multitudes of people who have now crept on earth. 7 billion, 8 billion of people. All are His possession in a way. It is all His. And if you continue, so Jesus is the heir of all things, is the creator of all things. How tall these claims are, right? No one else can claim these. He's a category of His own. He's actually unparalleled and unrivaled. Isn't that why we sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, as a superlative to the third degree? Because you're saying you are other and you're different and you're God. And the whole angels worship Him because He is God. In fact, that's what verse 3 talks about. He says He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. So the third point is, Jesus is of the same essence as of the God. He is of the same substance as of God the Father. He's of the same essence as of God the Father. The same substance as God the Father. So He's consubstantial with the Father, meaning He's God. So why should you take Jesus seriously? Because He's God. He's not an ordinary human being. He's not just a mere carpenter who walked the streets of Nazareth. He is God. So the true expressions are very important, my friends. In fact, He's a radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of nature. You don't see this language nowhere else in the New Testament. Here the point is, it's emphatic that He is God and no less than God. The radiance of God's glory. Glory, the term glory, is a way of describing light. And so the Bible is saying, if God is the source of light, Jesus is the radiance of this light. Radiating, effulgence. You know, when Moses went to Mount Sinai to meet God, he came back with a veil on his face because he was reflecting God's glory. But Jesus, not like Moses, a mere reflection of God. He's the source of God's light. And so Peter O'Brien, New Testament scholar, says there's a sense in which He's the twin source of God's light. He's of the same essence as of God. And then the author goes on to say, He's the exact representation of God. That means He's the exact imprint of God, like no one else is. So what is the nature of His being, His ontology? What is the real essence of His being? Who do you say this person is? He has the nature of God. He's God. He's uncreated one. He existed from eternity to eternity. And there is no one like Him. And so the church had to condemn certain heresies that sprang in the life of church when they thought about the life of Christ and the person of Christ. Arius was one such dude. He said, very cleverly, there once was when the Son was not. Now he's a very smart guy. He never said, there once was a time when the Son was not. Because he recognized, you and I, the creatures, come in time. In the beginning, God created the world, and then it goes on, and then He created man and woman. We started in time. But Arius said, well, Jesus was not necessarily being at time, but in the eternity past, there once was when Christ was not. He's saying that yes, His beginning may not have come in time, but in eternity, at some point, He had a beginning. And the church came out and said, heresy. There was always a time when the Christ was there, because He is God. Anything less than that makes Him no God. And so the church condemned the Arianism as heresy. And then there was another theory that came up and said, well, He was a man, but a good man. He was born to Virgin Mary. He would never sin, and He was the perfect man. And therefore, He was adopted and then elevated. Adoptionism. Heresy. Jesus came to Bethlehem as a newborn babe in human flesh and blood. And that was not the point of His beginning. It was the divine Son with divine nature taking on human nature and becoming fully man. He had been existing before. His origins were not at in Bethlehem. It is God becoming man. That's the wonder of Christian theology. And so, adoptionism, heresy. What's the third thing? And some people said, well, you know, when we read and look at the life of Jesus, I think He's subordinate to the Father. He's not like the Father, equal with God. But then the Bible clearly tells us He has the same exact nature as of God. And so therefore, He's not subordinate to the God the Father. He's co-equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is co-equal with God the Father, God the Son. The Son is co-equal with God the Holy Spirit and God the Father. And the God the Father is co-equal. And that means the essence is the same. It's one God, but three distinct persons sharing the same essence. And so therefore, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, immutable, and absolutely sovereign in the whole creation, with no rivals whatsoever to this God. And so anything less than that is mere heresy. Jehovah's Witness, heresy. Islam, a mere prophet, it's heresy. It's not confessing the right doctrine about God. One God among many gods, heresy. And so what is your view of God, my friends, this morning? What do you think of Christ? Are you being tossed forth, back and forth on your view of Christ? Or do you really believe He is God? If He is God, then are you going to treat Him as God? That is the revelation. It says in the past, God spoke in many ways, many times, but He decisively now speaks in His Son. And what do you make of Him? Are you trivializing Him? Or do you think He's just a mere moral teacher? Or just a good person with good teachings? Or do you think of Him as God? And if you move on, He says He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. You know, the God of the deists, right? Deists believe that God created the world and then He let the world to run its course. And that He's no longer interested in the affairs of the earth or in the universe. And that the world takes its own course. But the Bible says that is not true. Jesus actively sustains the world by the word of His power. The change of seasons, He is behind it. The sun rises and then sets. It's because Christ is behind it. You were a little baby when you were born, right? And then you become a toddler. And then you went to kindergarten, to school, and now you're in your 20s, your 40s, and 60s. You know who sustained you? Christ did. It is no mere accident. You went to your bed yesterday, walked and slept on your bed, you lied down. Christ knew you. He sustained you. You slept like you were dead for the 8 hours. And then you woke up to consciousness. Who sustains you? Christ did. And then you take a shower, eat breakfast, jump in a car and come to church, and you sit here. He sustains you as you sit here. He sustains me to speak. And so Christ is the sustainer behind everything. Of course, we have natural laws. We understand the cycles of evaporation and condensation and how rain happens. But He is behind those laws. And He sustains and moves those to move this world into a particular direction. This is a very active sense where Christ has created the world, is now letting the world function the way it is, and is moving them to a desired end. And the end is the age to come where He will wipe away every evil, will wipe away every sorrow, and throw the wicked into the dungeons of fire, and establish a new heaven and earth. That's the goal to which, as a sustainer, He's moving us in that direction. And so Christ is very, very active in this world, and He sustains you. Sometimes we lose the wonder of Christianity. Sometimes it's either intellectual for us or a form of religion. Oh, I have to go because, you know, others are going to ask me, did I show up to church? Or like, because I grew up, so I come to church. It's a form of a ritual, right? But actually, there is wonder in Christ. The meals you eat, the air you breathe, when you walk, when you sit, if you read Psalms 139, when I wake up, when I stand, what I say, what I do, Christ is sustaining you. And then that creates a heart of worship if you calibrate yourself to every moment like that. I have two girls, 3 and 6, right? When I saw my Abby, right, the crazy thing she would do as a baby, I would tell my wife, I really pray she survives childhood and becomes a full-grown adult, because the crazy things they do as kids. But who sustains them? The Lord sustains them. Right? Just day before yesterday, I was trying to prepare for this sermon. I was in my room, and they opened the door, and they let themselves in, without any respect for what is the father doing in a corner, right? And then they blow up this balloon with air, like make it a big balloon, and then they release it, and the balloon goes hissing sound all over, and they both look at each other, and they're laughing their heads off, ah, ha, 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 and then going bonkers, right? And I was sort of irritated. And then for a moment I caught myself, who sustains them? That little delightful thing that they're having, it is Christ, my friends. And then after a while I kicked them out of the door and I closed the door. And the Lord sustains me while I do that. All of life is a delightful thing because Christ is delightful. The food you eat is because the Lord is the one allowing us to do it. So the sustenance of God is real. He says, I will never leave you, never forsake you. He provides for you your meal. He provides a home for you, a shelter for you. He guards your life. It's reasonable to pray, Lord, I'm on my way and I'm driving. Can you protect me? Because He controls all factors. He controls the nuts and bolts of my cars. He controls the crazy drivers who are on the other lane. And so therefore, He's absolutely sovereign, and therefore it makes sense for us to appeal to Him, because He's God, and He sustains us. And as if this is not enough to make the argument that you should pay close attention to sin, to Jesus Christ, the author continues, as if this is not enough, if we go on, it says, He upholds the universe by the word of His power, and then it says, after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's a God who was existing from eternity to eternity. At one point, this pre-existing Son, God, enters time to become a child and is born to a Virgin Mary, and He takes on human flesh and blood and takes on human nature. So Jesus is this unique person in all of universe who is one person but two natures. He's fully divine and is fully human. I told you, he's none like Him. And why did He take on human flesh? Because the first Adam failed us in the Garden of Eden. The second Adam is here. He perfectly obeys God the Father. There is no sin in him. And then He goes on to die for you and I as a substitute, as a sacrificial lamb, so you and I don't have to worry about our sins and guilt and shame. He takes on human flesh for a reason, to make purification for sins as your and my substitute. But the way he goes about this God is not unlike any other God. My friends, if you read Philippians 2, it says, although he was in equality with God, he did not consider the status of being God a thing to be clutched onto and grasped onto. He could have said, I'm the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Sovereign One Almighty. I don't need to go and take on human flesh. But Philippians 2, it says, although he was equality with God, he let go of that status and took the form of a servant. It's utterly shocking in human history that an all-sovereign, powerful God, will such a God take on the form of a servant? And as if that is not enough, he's willing to die. He took the form of a servant and is willing to die. And as if this is not enough, he's willing to die a shameful death on a cross, naked. This God is a king, but his heart is of the servant. Who is like him? There is none like him. You know, he's allowing himself to be spat on his face. He's allowing himself to have people make a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and he's bleeding. He's allowing himself to be whipped, and then flesh is coming out. Because this kind of whip is woven with crushed bones and sharp objects. And then chunks of flesh is coming out. And then somebody puts on a fake robe on him and mocks at him. He's allowing himself to be ridiculed. And then somebody takes a scepter and hits him on his head. And then he's allowing himself to be stripped naked. You know, when before that scene, before the crucifixion scene, when he was traveling through the cities of Galilee, in other places where he was traveling to share the gospel. At one time he bumps into a few people and he says, did you know that before Abraham was I am? And then some people look at him and says, Abraham is a great patriarch from hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And you look like you're barely 50 years old and you're saying you were before Abraham? They look at him with puzzled face. But Jesus is not lying. He is the divine person who become human flesh. He was the one who made Abraham and created Abraham. He was before Abraham. He's God. But then look at the way with tenderness he approaches himself as he approaches mankind. He's being ridiculed. He's being dragged naked. And as if that is not enough. This is not happening, by the way, in closed doors. It is happening in public. And then he's being dragged around the town and being ridiculed to shame and mockery and being ridiculed by people and, you know, heaping shame upon shame and mocking him and making fun of him. But why did he do that? And which God does that? Which God leaves his throne where he could be there to come and die for you and ridicule himself to that extent so that he can pay the price for your sins and my sin? And that's Jesus. Why should you listen to the Son? Because this is not a dominating, status-clinching God. He's a tender-hearted, humble, loving God, exposing himself so that he can make purification from his sins, for our sins. And then what happens? If the Bible says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. They killed him on the cross. And then he rose again on the third day. The first in mankind to raise from the dead. And he rose again and is now seated on his throne. He sat down. If you read the book of Hebrews, if you read the Old Testament, there were priests always sacrifices to God to appease him, right? But they were always standing year after year because their sacrifices never really accomplished the goal. A guilt and a sins were not fully taken away because the sacrifices that they were giving were just a mere shadow. And so the priests were always standing. But Jesus, the great high priest from the Melchizedek order, if you read the book of Hebrews, sat down because he has finished once and for all the problem of sin, guilt, and shame. And therefore he sits down. And he's now ruling as a sovereign ruler, preparing to come back again. And so is this the view of Christ, my friends? So therefore, the Bible says very clearly, Jesus is the better tabernacle compared to the old, because he's now in the very immediate presence of God. He's not in a shadowy place. The tabernacle was mere shadow pointing to the reality. Jesus is the reality, ministering right in front of God, interceding for you and for me. He was a better sacrifice. He's a better priest. He establishes a better covenant. He's a better king. He's a better Adam. So Jesus is everything that is better. And so therefore the author of Hebrews says, therefore we must pay much close attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Why should you take the second stage of revelation in Christ seriously? Because if you don't, you're going to drift away from it, and there is no hope for you outside of Him. And so the casualness is not the right way in Christian life. We must read the Word with great care and pay closer attention to Jesus Christ. And so the author of Hebrews is warning people. If you read the whole book, he's warning, you know, so okay, Jesus is better. Jesus is God. Jesus is wonderful. So why should I care? You should care because if you fall away from Him, there's no hope outside of Him. And that's why the author is making the point, don't fall away from Christ because Christ is God. In fact, let me read the warnings to you. They're spread out throughout the book. And if you turn the handout, all the warnings are behind it. It says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Hebrews 2:3. And then he's saying, take care, brothers, lest there be in you, in any of you, an evil and unbelieving heart. He's saying, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day. You see how the care we must take to exercise Christian life, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There's a great danger. The reason the author of Hebrews is warning you, because sin is crouching at your door. And the minute you give it a little bit of room, it'll get inside and it'll slowly start hardening you. And then no matter what people say, you'll be like, I don't care. Your conscience has become seared. Your flesh is not like your conscience is not like the tender flesh of a baby that's the slightest of pricks. You can see the reaction. But you're hardening yourself. It says, the author of Hebrews is writing, take care lest you become hardened by this deceitfulness of sin. Give it no room. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. It matters how you finish your Christian life. It doesn't, in a way, it matters how you begin, but what matters really is how you finish Christian faith and Christian life, this race that you're on. And it says that as it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the days of the rebellion. As in the days of the rebellion, you know the story when the Lord led Israelites out of Egypt into a promised land. He did great wonders and miracles. So there was a lot of people who left Egypt and saw the work of God. But then not everybody made it to the promised land. Some people were killed because they were persisting in unbelief. If you read Jude, right? Go home and read Jude. It has only one chapter. He says, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it. See, sometimes we even forget the things we know. He's saying, now I want to remind you, the church, although once you fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. In some translation, it is as if Jesus, with great miracle, led several people and brought them. But then there were those who were rebelling and murmuring and ungrateful and weak in faith or whatever the excuse. Jesus actually destroyed them. You see, sometimes the picture of Jesus is that, oh, he's there just to forgive you. He's like this very mild-mannered person and very kind and extremely generous. It doesn't really matter what you do. The Bible never paints a picture of Christ like that. Of course, he's abundant in mercy. Of course, he's a merciful high priest. Of course, his patience is long. Of course, he doesn't delight in harming anyone. But at the right time, he will make sure the judgment happens. And so Jude is warning you. The author of Hebrews is warning you, right? And the warnings continue. It says in Hebrews chapter 6, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance." Impossible. It's impossible. It's a very sobering warning. In fact, in Hebrews 10, he goes on, "For if you go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? And so, my friends, we have to be very careful in how we treat Jesus Christ. In fact, Hebrews 12, he goes on to say, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." The prophets in the Old Testament warned from the earth. They were prophets of the earth. And if you reject them, you had a penalty to pay. You rejected Moses' law on the witness of 2 or 3 people, you were stoned to death. But if you reject the one who speaks from heaven, who's seated on the throne, Christ Jesus, through his word, you think you will escape? You will not. And so, my friends, Christian life comes with great price, comes with great clarity, and it is not a matter of being casual. It is a matter of fear and awe, but a fear of reverence, not a fear that prisons you, a fear that frees you, because you have a God who loves you. He says, "Your mother and your father may forget me, but I will never forget you. I will never leave you." It is the tenderness of a Christ who is willing to die a shameful death. And so it is a fear of respect, a fear of awe, and a fear of delight that I get to know a Christ like this. And that it is this Christ who is looking after me. So my friends, as long as it is called today, the definition of today is rather interesting in the book of Hebrews. You wake up tomorrow and you are having a hardening of heart. As long as you recognize it's today, repent, the author of Hebrews says. Imagine the patience of God. You're 5, you're 10, you're 20 years old, you're 30 years old, you're 40 years old, 50 years old. As long as there is a today, the Lord is opening up a door for you to repent, to come close to Him. There's no excuse when He judges you. You can't say, "I've never was warned, I never had a chance." It's impossible. That excuse is not going to stand in the courts of God, because He's extremely merciful. He gives you hundreds and thousands of chances. And so you need to take inventory of where your life is, what you make of Christ, that you may hold on to Christ, and that you don't fall away from Christ, and that you would hold on to Him till the end, in sickness and suffering, in marital conflict, in financial loss, in jail, in prison, in torture, whatever it is, Christ is worth holding on to. People misunderstand you in the church, it doesn't matter. Continue to hold on to Christ. Don't let your heart become hardened towards anyone or anything, especially Christ. Deal with your sin every day. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, "Oh, All of Christian life is an act of repentance. Every day is repentance. Because the minute you wake up and you're in the world, you get tainted with sin around you. And so the act of repentance is a disposition of your heart where you're continuously saying, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm quick to say sorry. I'm quick to forgive. I'm quick to look to Christ. For every one look at yourself, give 10 looks at Christ. Hebrews 12, it says, look to the author and perfecter of your faith, Christ Jesus. Don't let your heart be hardened, my friends. Don't let the sin's deceitfulness get inside of you. Till you finish this race, continue to hold on to Christ. Because if you don't, the handout talks about heaven and hell. What is in store for you is hell. It's judgment and fury. And it's irreversible. At the point of death, your destiny is decided. It's irreversible. If you enter the doors of hell, then you are there perpetually, forever and ever and ever and ever. But what is the gain in holding on to Christ? One, Christ is utterly delightful. Is there any quality in Christ at which you repel and you hate him for? He is meek. He is lowly. Even though he's a king, he is forgiving. He wants to eat with you. He wants to sup with you. He died for you. And even as a high priest, he's interceding for you on your behalf to the Father. He gives you, as long as it is called today, another day, another day. He's patient. And so why would you not embrace Christ? He's utterly delightful. And he's exhaustive in his mercies, and he's all powerful. The knowledge of Christ is too much for humankind. He's such a wonderful God. And so the gain is, one, he in himself is utterly delightful, but he also is going to bring you to a home. When you die, and when this age comes to an end, and the new age is coming and dawning, the new heaven and earth, he will bring you there. Even death, your death is not the end of you. He brings you past death. He has defeated death to bring you into a new world. In John 14, he tells his disciples, very soon I'm going to be gone. But then he tells them, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many rooms. I'm going to prepare a heavenly city for you, a heavenly Jerusalem for you. The gates into which there will be no sin ever coming. There is no sorrow. There is no pain. And there will be perpetual peace and love and happiness and delight forever. 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 Never again will sin enter this city. And so the book of Hebrews says, well, if you have that hope, you want to enter that city, then you hold on to Christ. You hold on to him. Through pain and suffering and whatever life grows at you. You feel weak? Reach out to one another, to your brothers and sisters, to your elders, to your deacons, to your friends in the church and say, can you pray with me? Can you tell me what this means? I'm feeling weak. Can you counsel me? Can you talk to me? Pray for one another. Love one another. Be hospitable to one another. Eat with one another. Rejoice with one another. Provoke one another for good work. Exhort for one another. Open your mouth and speak to them about Christ tenderly and affectionately. And as you do that, it'll be a little more longer, a little while. Some of us, I see there's a demographic in terms of age. Right? Some are here, some are more advanced. Wherever you are, a little while longer. A little while. Keep persevering. A little while. And then the end comes, and then you would be so proud. You would be so happy that you were holding on to Christ till the end. And for you, there is a perpetual city, a heavenly city whose builder is God, and you will be happy forever and ever and ever. And that's my hope for you, my friends. That's my hope for myself, for my family, and for you, my brothers and sisters, and the church at large. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for speaking to us, for revealing to us with great clarity in the scriptures who your Son is. Thank you for sending him that he can die for me and he can make a way for me to be with you, that I can no longer be a sinner. I don't have to deal with shame and guilt, and that I can experience the power of forgiveness. I can forgive others, and that I can walk in this path, and that you will one day bring me to home. And I pray this for my brothers and sisters here, that we would continue to look to Christ and utterly delight in him, worship him, praise him, to hold on to him no matter what. So I pray for strength and endurance, for a quality of perseverance for our believers here, O Father, and the church at large. And I pray that at the end of this age, or even if our death were to come, whatever comes first, that we would have the hope of entering to be with you forever and ever, a face-to-face fellowship with you. So that is what I pray for our church, and bless each one of us, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You're dismissed.